Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, by the end of Revelation 13, the picture of the world that John has painted is rather bleak. You know, Satan and the two beasts that are under his thrall were exercising dominion in both the political and religious realms of the world. And Rome, the Roman Empire, headed by Nero, along with the Jewish high priestly aristocracy, subordinate to Rome and based, of course, in the temple in Jerusalem, they were bringing their combined power against Christians, seeking to destroy them according to Satan's will. Now, facing such daunting opposition at war against them, how could the fledgling church possibly hope to survive? And the mother church in Jerusalem and the churches planted and growing throughout the empire were seriously lacking in worldly power. And the church had no political force backing them up. They had no military power. It had no religious support coming from any established and officially recognized religion of the empire, as the Jews had denied them. They even had their own internal troubles, as seen in the letters to the seven churches of Revelation that we see earlier in the book. But how could they possibly withstand these organized and seemingly unstoppable forces that were arrayed against them? I mean, such is a question for the ages. And the Lord's people have always had forces arrayed against them, enemies from within and without. And even today, political regimes and religious forces bring attacks against our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world. And in our own country, Christians face determined opposition with attacks on our beliefs and freedoms as disciples of Christ, attacks on our character, attacks on our message of hope and truth, attacks meant to denigrate us, to suppress us, and to silence us. And we see apostasy within the church, attacks on sound doctrine and truth, with churches and even whole denominations pushing the truth aside or overtly abandoning it in favor of embracing the lie of the world. And the struggle against these forces is found in even the staunchest Bible-believing churches. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. The relentless attacks of the forces that are arrayed against us, they have persisted throughout the centuries, across cultures, and they can be a bit overwhelming, especially if and when we find ourselves in battle and or under fire. And this war against us is everywhere, relentless. It's ongoing from before we were born. It lasts through our entire lives, and it continues on after we die. That is, if Christ does not come back first. But the Lord has not abandoned us. Rather, He is with us in the midst of it all, preserving us, sanctifying us, and loving us, which is the emphasis of today's passage. Revelation 14 speaks directly to the persecuted church as a comfort and as a guaranteed victory in Christ. Many have also pointed out about how its imagery also hearkens to Psalm chapter 2, where God's enemies set themselves up against the Lord and His anointed, And the Lord answers the raging and the plotting and the rebelling nations with laughter and derision, responding beginning in verse 6 with a warning. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, which is exactly what we find in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Now, the structure of Revelation 14, 1 through 5 has quite a number of deliberate contrasts with the Lord's enemies in chapter 13, particularly with the false prophet. That would be the second beast we see there. Last week, we looked at particularly similarities and contrast of the seal of the 144,000 with the mark of the beast, which by their juxtaposition helped us to accurately define the nature of the mark. The seal on the 144,000, which we defined back when we looked at chapter 7 of Revelation and reexamined last week, was the seal of the Spirit of God on His people, the seal of the covenant of grace, described as the name of the Father and of the Son written upon His people, symbolically identifying them as a people for His own possession, 1 Peter 2:9. In contrast, the mark of the beast represented the bondage of the law of God outside of Christ, Galatians 3:10 and 4:25, that was enforced by the high priestly aristocracy in an effort to maintain their own power and position under the beast. And as for those sealed and marked, specific to these passages here, in both cases it was upon first century Jews who lived at the same in the same time that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem. The elect Jews, Jewish Christians, sealed, and those who were not, marked. And our passage today helps to solidify that particular identification. The seal on God's people served as an assurance of God's preservation, and those with the mark of the beast had no such assurance, as they had rejected the Messiah and were thus apostate and facing God's wrath. And there are a few other clear contrasts in the passages that are worthwhile to note. And Ken Gentry, he highlights these contrasts. He makes a note on them saying that they are deliberate and they're given to emphasize, as he puts, the high priest of Israel is corrupt and falling, and the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, is being established in his place. So if you have your Bibles open, if you got Bibles, I hope you got it open. I'm not going to say hold them up, show me, but if you got them, we're gonna, you know, if you, we got chapter 13 open, chapter 14, 1 through 5, we're going to kind of, I'm going to show this comparison and contrast we got going on there. So in Revelation 14, 1, Jesus appears as the Lamb on Mount Zion, where in Revelation 13, 11, the second beast, the false prophet, has appeared as a Lamb. And this points to Jesus having fulfilled and having made obsolete the old covenant, which includes the whole temple system with its sacrifices, priests, and so forth. Hebrews 8:13. He is the great high priest of God's people. Hebrews 2:17, 4:14. He was the ultimate sacrificial lamb who atoned for the sins of his people on the cross and redeemed them as his own. And then, too, as we considered last week in Revelation 14:1, the Lord's seal on the people of the Lamb was written on their foreheads compared to the mark of the beast in Revelation 13:16, which was marked on their foreheads or hands. And moving on to Revelation 14:3, the action that occurs there happens in the presence of God's throne. In contrast to this, the action occurs in the presence of the first beast in Revelation 13:12. Contrasting these same verses, the redeemed people of the Lamb worship God in 14:3, where the inhabitants of the land worship the beast or the first beast in chapter 13, verse 12. And like I've explained before, the word there in verse 12 there, 13:12, in context is best translated as land rather than earth, as in the promised land, which is what it's referencing. And Revelation 14:3 then contrasts with Revelation 13, 13 with a voice coming down from heaven versus fire falling down from heaven. And verse 3 also contrasts with Revelation 13, 15, where the image speaks versus the voice in heaven singing. In Revelation 14, 4, it then refers to the 144,000 as redeemed by the Lamb and thus bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, 20 talks about that. And then in contrast to Revelation 13, 17, where those who don't have the mark of the beast and thus do not worship the beast were forbidden to buy and to sell. In a further description, the 144,000, Revelation 14, 5, it says they have no lie in their mouths. In other words, they are not about the practice of deception. Their testimony is true. In this contrast to Revelation 13, 14, which speaks to the second beast deceiving the people of the land. Now, these various contrasts emphasize the differences between the Lamb and His people versus the false prophet and those who are under His thrall. It highlights the superiority of the Lamb, the security of the Lamb's people, and the truth of the gospel versus the lie of the false prophet. It emphasizes the Lord Jesus' establishment on Zion as the great high priest and the eternal king, fulfilling the promises and the hope of the found in the prophets. And so Revelation 14, 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And we've looked at most of this already, particularly last week, but we should not overlook that the vision emphasizes the very place the Lamb of God is standing with His people. He is standing on Mount Zion. Now, why is this significant? Now, you've read about Zion in the Scriptures, I'm sure. You've heard the name. So what is Zion? Well, Harold Merrill, he sums it up. Harold Mayer, he was actually a professor at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. He says this: Zion is an ancient name for various parts of Jerusalem, of Judah, and all the land, and also a metaphor for the people of God at various periods from biblical times to the modern period. In a word study on the name Zion, it's a very worthy study to do. That's where you go through and you look at all of its incidents through the Bible, and you see what it says in each and every incident, and you kind of get an understanding from the full grasp of it. This is actually a good practice to do on various things, various words and concepts in biblical study. I recommend it. But the word Zion, it's used 154 times and in various ways throughout the Old Testament. And it's used 7 times in the New Testament. It originated as the name of the stronghold of the Jebusites that David conquered, that's mentioned in 2 Samuel 5, 7, from which the city of David, Jerusalem, would grow. Thus the name Zion would be used to refer to the whole city of Jerusalem. It was also a reference to the Temple Mount. Sometimes Zion refers to the tribe of Judah or the land of Judah. Sometimes even to the whole of Israel. Jerusalem is also poetically called or referred to as the daughter of Zion, with its inhabitants called the sons of Zion. But relative to our passage today, particularly, Zion was a place that represented a hopeful outlook for Israel, where the Lord lived with His people. Particularly, we see this in the Psalms and in the prophets. And indeed, like the prophet Obadiah envisioned, Zion would be the holy place, my holy mountain, where the Lord would live with His people, and whom He had delivered in establishing His reign over the nations. And so we come to the New Testament. Zion, it's, as I said, mentioned 7 times, and 5 of those times, and these are all mostly Old Testament quotations that we see, 5 of these references are said to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Zion is also in context where in Romans 10:13, Paul quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, applying the first part of the verse to all Christians, Jew and Gentile, as inheritors of the covenant of grace. It says this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, Joel 2:32 immediately continues saying, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." In Revelation 14, verse 1, also in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, that seems to hearken to this latter part of Joel 2:32 with Mount Zion, the Lord, and the remnant. Now, some have argued that Zion in Revelation 14 is a reference to Zion on earth. However, the language of the passage, it does not demand that particular understanding. In the context of the passage, it points to something a little more complex. When John wrote Revelation, Jerusalem and the physical temple was still standing. And the vision of the elect Jews on Mount Zion, with Christ Jesus standing among them, is put in contrast to the high priestly aristocracy established in the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion and the Jews under its sway. Now, so for those 144,000 who might physically be in Jerusalem or even at the temple at some point prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, this speaks more to their spiritual reality with Christ. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22-24, speaking of the reality of every believer. And I turn over there and look at that, and keep your finger there in Revelation 14, because this really speaks to what we see here. Hebrews 12, 22-24. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And this is how we should understand the Zion as it's mentioned in Revelation 14. As Milton S. Terry explains, "The Mount Zion is here to be understood as the heavenly Zion, the seat of the new Jerusalem, which is above and which is our mother, as Galatians 4:26 puts it. And on this holy mountain is to rise the new temple of God in the heavens, Revelation 11:19. And so the point of Revelation 14:1 is to show us that the Lord is with His people, and His people are with Him, with a particular emphasis on the 144,000. The Lord stands established and firm, watching over and caring for His people. As the psalmist declares, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And such is the Lord standing on Mount Zion with His people. And John's description of his vision describes the reality of the situation in terms that would ensure people understood the fulfilled prophecy and the metaphysical dimensions of it. And while true for the 144,000, it is true for all of the Lord's people. We are united in Christ, with Christ. And like we are seated even now with Him in the heavenly places, that's what it says in Ephesians 2:6. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places, even now. We have come to Him, and so are with Him on Mount Zion, Hebrews 12:22, and following, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, Revelation 3:12 and 21:2 in verse 9 there. Now what this means is that you and I, every Christian, are eternally secure in the Lord's presence and care, despite whatever attacks come at us as his people. This passage is meant to be a comforting picture for the persecuted church. And we can find comfort in it no matter what we're going through in this life. No matter what. And now, moving on, as from verse 1 there, we move to verses 2 through 5 of the apostles' vision, which basically expounds upon and it confirms the identity of the 144,000 with the Lamb. But first off, there is the voice and the new song from heaven in verses 2 through 3. So take a look. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, in contrast to the vision of Mount Zion, John now, rather than seeing a vision, he hears a voice. And it is a voice of musical song that washes over the scene that he has just laid. And the passage does not say here, it does not say from whom the voice emanates. In the description of the voice in verse 2, it does not definitively identify who is singing. As elements of the description, I actually went and looked at all these elements, and the elements of the description are elsewhere attributed to different sources, either like Jesus, and in one place a seeming multitude of voices, and the four creatures, and the 24 elders. Essentially, there's this repeating and this overlapping imagery used for sounds, voices, new songs, and music in Revelation. Yet positionally, we have a clue to the singer's identity. And I personally think this is awesome. We have a clue to the singer's identity. Now follow the logic here. The new song is coming from the very throne room of God. But it does not come from the creatures and the elders like it does in chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Rather, the voice in Revelation 14, 2 through 3, comes from before the throne and before the living creatures and the 24 elders. Well, positionally, who fits that bill? Who's in that spot? Well, in chapter 4, verse 5, before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, identified when we studied that particular passage as the Holy Spirit. And positionally, the Spirit would have been before the creatures and the elders, who were all arrayed around the throne with the Father and the Spirit at the center. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, the Lamb, Jesus, was standing before the throne and before the elders, described as having seven eyes, representing the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth, whom we also identified as symbolizing the Holy Spirit. But the voice was not that of the Lamb, who in Revelation 14:1 is not standing in the throne room. He is standing on Zion with 144,000. The voice is emanating from the heavenly throne room to be heard where he is there on Mount Zion. And so the voice does not come from the throne of the Father, nor is the voice of the Lamb, nor is it the creatures and the elders, and it is not the multitudes from all the nations in chapter 7, verse 9 that mentions, or the host of angels, as only the 144,000 can learn the song. And thus it seems that the voice must be the voice of the Holy Spirit, described as the seven spirits of God in chapter 4, verse 5. And Revelation 14:3 says they were singing a new song. And the person, the Spirit of God, as the Nicene Creed, as we said today, as it puts it, proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so this perhaps touches upon Trinitarian complexities. But the divine solution seems to fit. Doesn't it make sense that it would be the Spirit of God, who is the seal of the 144,000, who is represented as the name of the Lamb and the Father, written on the foreheads of the 144,000, 4,000, who indwells his people in the most intimate way imaginable, that would be the one to give them a new song that only they could learn. As it was, the song had a dramatic effect. And I'm sure we can envision the drama as if it was a short from a movie, with that scene on the mountain. You got the lamb and the 144,000, you know, and then all of a sudden you've got this music and song coming, you know, that enhancing the mood. I mean, this is dramatic what's going on here. You know, Milton Terry comments on the scene saying, new triumphs, new revelations, new eras in the kingdom of God call for new songs. Indeed, the adventure continues as the elect follow Jesus with new songs to be sung, recounting their very personal journey in God's work along the way. And like any journey, you had to be there to really get it, to really know the new song learned by living. And so rolling into verses 4 and 5 of chapter 14, we read a concentrated description of the 144,000. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now John highlights four things here about the 144,000. They were virgins. In other words, they were chaste. They were chaste. I mean, you could literally translate chaste men could be the translation. They follow the Lamb. They are the redeemed first fruits of mankind, and no lie is found in their mouth. We have these four things listed there. Basically, this is saying that they are righteous. And as none are righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10, we understand that they are redeemed sinners whose righteousness is Christ's righteousness imputed to them, Philippians 3:9, which they receive by grace through faith. Their righteousness is just like every single Christian's righteousness. It is a gift of Jesus' own righteousness. And frankly, I got a little hung up over this part, but I finally figured out. Don't get hung up over the whole virgin thing. I mean, really. I mean, basically what's going on here, it means that they were chaste. They were not guilty of unlawful sexual relations. And what this is referring to specifically here, why it's there, it's a plug towards the theme of the two different women who are represented in Revelation. The bride of Christ in her purity versus the harlot in her adultery. And we'll study the harlot later, but briefly, the harlot is Jerusalem, broadly consisting of the apostate Jews with the mark of the beast. And in contrast, the bride of Christ is the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21:2 and verse 9, consisting of God's people, redeemed by Jesus, the bridegroom, and sealed by the Spirit. The 144,000 are a select group out of the bride, specifically Jews, who are called the first fruits. And their description in verses 4 through 5 indicates that, as Gentry puts it, they're what Israel should have been. They're what Israel ideally was when God married her. The bride of God in the Old Testament was the Jewish people. And this harkens to Jeremiah 2, which Mark read for us today. The Lord had already, in Jeremiah 2 as we read it, the Lord had already divorced the kingdom of Israel for their unfaithfulness, according to Jeremiah 3:8. And now he was dealing with the kingdom of Judah in their whoredom. And so in Jeremiah 2:2-3, right before blasting into her, the Lord recalls his people, his bride, when she was whole and as she was first brought into the Lord's fold, saying, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness and a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. And did you pick up on the themes there? And Jeremiah spelled out that she was his bride, holy to the Lord, followed the Lord, and was the first fruits of his harvest. The very themes that we find next in Revelation 14, 4 through 5. And as disciples of Christ, the bride of Christ follows the Lamb of God wherever he leads. The 144,000 were, as it says, the first fruits. The first fruits, in this case, of the Christian church, following Jesus, and no matter where he led, in the manner in which he called. Mark 8:34. They kept the faith, were obedient to Christ, endured suffering, persevered under persecution, and so overcame the assault of the false prophet of the beast. And such was the church in Jerusalem, the first fruits from mankind, beginning with the upper room in Acts chapter 2, and existing in the city all the way up until the church fled to Pella, but also including the two witnesses of Revelation 11, before Jerusalem fell to the Romans in AD 70 and portrayed in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, and also 14, which we studied when we were back there. And perhaps the number included all the Jews who, during that window of time, came to faith in Jesus Christ and were sealed by the Spirit, rejecting the mark of the beast. In Hebrews 12, 23, which you read before, they are called the firstborn. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 1, 6, the gospel was to the Jew first. Indeed, the Jewish Christians, centered in first century Jerusalem, before their flight to Pella and Jerusalem's fall, made up the mother church of Christianity. And they were the first believers under the new covenant, coming out of Old Covenant Judaism, which Jesus fulfilled, making the Old Covenant obsolete. And they were the first to inherit the covenant of grace under the new covenant, which God had been working towards throughout history, called redemptive history, since even before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And thus Christ redeemed his chosen people, his bride, to be his holy people. And these 144,000 were also a people of promise. God's promise that he would not reject the Jews. Romans 11:1, Jeremiah 31:37. They were the elect remnant of Israel, with no lie in their mouths, hearkening to Zephaniah 3:13, which says, "The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth." Righteous in Christ, they were holy and blameless, and their gospel testimony was true, 1 Peter 2:9 and Jude 24. And thus the church grew, starting with these first fruits, to become an innumerable harvest. And we'll get to that as we move along in chapter 14 here. There were numerous, innumerable harvests of both Jews and Gentiles from that time on and across the whole of the earth. And so, my friends, like the 144,000 were the first fruits of the gospel out of mankind, we are the harvest that follows. We are come to Mount Zion, and I dare say we have our own new song. As we follow Jesus, as we live for him, as we adventure forward into whatever it is that gets thrown at us in this life, the Spirit is in us, and our song is sung. It is a song of salvation, forgiveness, faithfulness, perseverance, and overcoming, all with and by the power of the Spirit of God. As the psalmist exhorts us in Psalm 96, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all the peoples, and while the forces of evil rage against the king, and while we endure whatever it is life throws at us, we stand secure in the Lord's presence, and His victory is assured. He who sits in heaven laughs, for as He says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Son of God has established Himself among His people, unshakable, and He protectively watches over us, preserving us for glory. And He abides in us, and we abide in Him. And so let us take comfort in the presence of the Lord, who is with us always, even to the end of the age. And since Jesus wins, we should be confident as we follow Him.